Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 6. We'll read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21 this morning. This is one of Jesus' most well-known miracles, the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. So give your attention now to God's holy word. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's holy word. Well, in our culture, we love celebrities. We admire them. We want to be like them, so much so that we have a certain type of reporting that tries to capture a day in the life of a person, from the moment they wake up to the moment they go to sleep. What is their life like? And so as a culture, we will read these articles or we'll watch these documentaries, and I don't know, maybe we feel that we're closer to these people because we know what time of day they brush their teeth and all of their other little habits and things that go on. We are closer. We can see them. We can be more like them. Well, this passage is not about a celebrity, but it is what I would call a day in the life of a disciple. And it's something to keep in mind as we read that John, who writes this, was there. He can give us details. He can talk about climbing the mountain because he actually walked up the mountain. He can say there was a lot of grass there in that place because he felt that grass under his feet. He sat down on that grass to eat. He knows this bread was made out of barley because he tasted it, and he tasted that ingredient in the bread. He saw that. He was there that night. He got into the boat. He rowed with all his might against the wind until Jesus walked to him on the water. And so this story comes to us as a remarkable day, a day in the life of John, a day in the life of Andrew, a day in the life of Philip, and all of these other disciples. And it reminds us of a very basic truth, that a day in the life of a disciple is a day that is centered on Jesus Christ. And this is good news for us today if we want to be disciples, because that sort of day, a day centered on Jesus Christ, is just as possible now as it was back then. So I want us to look at 7 things from this passage, 7 things that happened at this day in the life of the disciples. The first one was this: We learn that in the life of a disciple. Jesus tests his disciples. Jesus tests his disciples. John sets the scene for us, telling us that Jesus is at the sea. The crowd is following him. He's up on the mountain. The Passover is nearby. And Jesus sees this crowd, and he asks a question to Philip. He says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" So he's going to start him thinking. He's not asking the question, should we try to help these people? No, he's assuming, well, of course we're going to help these people. Philip, how are we going to do that? So in verse 7, we read Philip doing the math. One denarius would have been about a day's wage for a laborer, so it would be enough to buy food to feed one family probably in that time. Philip is looking at things and saying, this much money, a large amount of money, would not even give people just a bite, hardly. There's so many people here. It's such a huge problem. 5,000 men, that's a specific word for men, not just a general word for people. So women and children would be in addition to this 5,000. So Philip is doing his math. He is saying, well, based on the number of people involved and the financial constraints that we have, it's impossible. We're not going to help. There's no way to address a problem of this magnitude. Well, of course, Philip didn't get to read verse 6 before he answered the question. We get to read verse 6 that tells us what was going on. Jesus was saying this, he asked this question, to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. But Philip didn't realize this was not a math test. This was not about his ability to crunch numbers and figure out what was going on. This was a spiritual test. Can his faith reach any further than what his eyes can see? And this is something we've seen Jesus doing over and over in this gospel. Nicodemus, you must be born again. But Nicodemus, don't think about physical birth. The woman at the well, you need living water, but stop thinking about Jacob's well. Now, Philip, we need to feed people, but it's not going to be on the sorts of terms that you expect. Jesus tests his disciples. What about us? How is your spiritual eyesight? Suppose tomorrow you're driving home from work and your car starts to make a really strange and not very good sounding noise. Now, depending on who you are, you'll do one of two things. You'll either say, I better look at my car, or you'll say, I better have somebody look at my car. But you say, I'm going to have to fix this problem. And then you'll start to say, well, here are the financial constraints I have, and here are the people that are available to work on this, and we're going to solve the problem with the car. Simple enough, right? Could it be that these things happen because Jesus continues to test us? Could it be that Jesus still wants us to ask the question as we go through life, is there something more going on than the numbers of life? We can ask this question on a bigger scale. We have a committee right now that's thinking about building expansion for our facilities. You know, I hope this committee is asking questions like, based on the number of people involved and the financial constraints that we have, here's what is or is not possible. But is that the primary question that we as a church should be asking ourselves? We can make it even bigger. If we want some overwhelming numbers, let's just look in the last year at refugees coming out of Afghanistan, coming out of Ukraine. Who is going to help all those people? Now, the point of the test is not, you know, if you only had enough faith, you would solve all the problems in the world. I don't think Jesus was telling Philip that, you know, if you just had enough faith, you would have predicted this miracle just the way it was going to happen. No, the point of the test is to say, do I just do the math and use my eyes? Or do I look to Jesus Christ and ask the question, what is going on spiritually? Jesus tests his disciples. The next thing we see is that Jesus uses his disciples for kingdom work. Jesus uses his disciples for kingdom work. Verse 8 and 9, we get one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? You know, so Andrew really doesn't have any more hope than Philip does. He's seems apologetic. This boy has showed up and offered this small offering. And yet, we know the story. If there had been no willing boy, if there had been no mostly doubtful Andrew, there would have been no miracle. I don't mean that Jesus couldn't have done it. It's not that Jesus needed these. He didn't need the boy. He didn't need the five loaves. He didn't need the two fish. But this is a historical fact that we are taught, that Jesus did not do this in an exclusively supernatural way. It was certainly mostly supernatural, however they were multiplied exactly, but he also used some very normal things. He used a child that said, "Here's my lunch." He used a disciple who said, "Basically, I don't believe, but here's the boy." And he did a miracle. This teaches us about our own faith and our following God. It reminds us of what Jesus often taught, that faith should be childlike. Remember, Jesus warned us, Matthew 18:10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You know, when you see a child praying for something that seems very large and impossible, we don't need to smile and say, what sweet, naive little children we have. No, we need to remember that the essence of faith is coming directly to Jesus and expecting him to help us. That's what we are to do. So we learn that lesson. We also are reminded that what we have to offer is not even close to enough. Now, some of you are very gifted people, very talented people, very eager to serve God. That's good. But you are nowhere close to solving the world's problems. And we can't even get together and say, we'll pull all our resources and then together we'll solve the world's problems. But we're nowhere close to doing that. We can't solve our city's problems. The problems are always far bigger than us. We're no closer than the boy was to feeding the crowd. We need to be humble. We need to not be so impressed with what we have to offer. And yet, God wants us to remember that he has given us something which is a little bit more than nothing. We have something which is a little bit more than nothing. This is the clear teaching of the scripture, that when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, he distributed gifts to his people so that we could use them in his kingdom. And so we see little things, things that seem so pathetic compared to the size of the problem. We see God using those things. We see Peter put in prison, scheduled to be executed the next day, and the people gather together and pray. And Peter gets out of prison. Again, mostly everything that happened there was supernatural, and yet the people prayed. We see Paul go out and preach. It's just words, and yet God uses that. People are converted. You know, we don't use our gifts and our abilities and say we can control the outcome. We don't, you know, say there's some sort of formula. If I have enough faith and enough effort, I'm going to solve the refugee crisis. That's not what God is asking us to do. But if you have five loaves, or if you have two fish, God is asking you to bring them to Jesus by faith. That is what we are to do. And so ask yourself the question. Maybe there's a prayer that you've given up on praying. I prayed for that person long enough. They're not going to change. It's obvious. Perhaps you can keep praying that prayer. Maybe there's a truth you've given up on sharing. I've told this person so many times, they don't listen. Nothing will happen. Perhaps you can share that truth again. Maybe there's a good deed that you've decided it's just not worth doing. It's just not going to make a difference. It won't matter. Is that really your decision to make? Or do you say, I have what God has given me. I come to him by faith. Jesus uses his disciples for kingdom work. Third thing we see in this day in their life is that Jesus provides abundantly for his disciples. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus himself does the real work. Jesus himself provides for his people. He miraculously multiplies the food. And just notice a couple of things that he does. First, he gives glory to God for this. He thanks God. He sets an example for us that in all things that we do, whatever actions we may take, we are not to say, I get credit for this. We are to thank God as the one who provides. But we also see that Jesus provides everything that people need. People eat as much as they wanted. And again, if we have listened to Philip's lesson and learned to see with some spiritual eyes of what's Jesus doing, Jesus is saying, he's like, here's my promise to you. I will take care of you. I will take care of everything. Most of all, he takes care of us, as he will go on and say in chapter 6, because he is the bread of life. Because he is the one who came to lay down his life, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that all who trust in him are guaranteed eternal life through him. And that's all you need. You don't need a second Savior. You don't need anyone else to die for your sins. Jesus has accomplished the work. What he has done is enough. Romans 8 verse 32 challenges us as we apply that truth. Romans 8 32 asks the question, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is, if Jesus has given his life, how can you think that there is any other problem in the world that God is not able to take care of? You know, maybe the problem on your mind is something small. Maybe it is your car that's broken or something like that. And it's frustrating. You know it's not the end of the world, but it's taking a lot of time. Do you believe that God has promised to provide for you? Maybe what's on your mind is very big. Maybe it's war in Russia and Ukraine and the progress of that. Do you believe that Jesus provides abundantly for these sorts of situations as well? You know, the world is going to tell you, you're a fool if you believe that. Just use your eyes, look at the world, watch the news. You will see how hopeless and terrible it is. That's what the world will say. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I fed 5,000 with no effort at all. Jesus says, this is my world. You can't see it all with your eyes right now, but I'm taking care of it. I provide for you with abundance. Jesus provides abundantly for his disciples. The next lesson we learn from this day in their life is that Jesus expects stewardship from his disciples. Jesus expects stewardship from his disciples. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, if I were there, I don't think this is what I would design to be the next step, because, you know, what are these baskets of food going to be for? Is this tomorrow's lunch? You know, here's an idea. Instead of putting this in the boat and transporting it across the sea, why don't we have Jesus miraculously provide food tomorrow too? Isn't it so easy to think that way? Isn't it so easy to think when God does something remarkable, if God ever does something remarkable, well, he ought to do that all the time. Shouldn't we believe that? Some will even say that's what faith looks like. Faith is constantly expecting miracles from God. Faith is constantly presuming that God is going to do something greater. If only I had more faith, then I'd believe more impossible things are going to happen. Well, that's not the lesson that Jesus teaches here. Jesus does something remarkable. He reminds his disciples he will provide. Then he says, go pick up all the fragments. He says, what faith looks like is pretty mundane. It's old-fashioned obedience. It's counting the baskets. It's making sure we don't leave any bread on the ground because we're going to need that later. It's stewardship. You know, a moment ago, Jesus was teaching Philip, it's not all about math. That's not because math is evil. Jesus is now saying, here, you need to count these. You need to make sure nothing is lost. As we think about our faith, this challenges us. You could ask the question, does faith ever take risks? Can faith do that? Well, certainly faith can take risks. You know, there are times when God hasn't even given you 5 loaves or 2 fish and you need to go ahead and move forward in obedience, whatever that may be. There's many remarkable stories I've read, especially from the mission field, where somebody just said, I'm going forward. And they didn't know how it was going to work out, and God provided for them. And there are other times, maybe you have 5 loaves and 2 fish and they're a stumbling block. And faith actually says, get rid of those. Remember the rich young ruler. He had many possessions. He came to Jesus. I've obeyed all these commandments. I've done the best I can. Jesus knew his heart. He said, you know what you need to do? You need to go out and sell everything you have and then come follow me. Because the things that you are stewarding, they're keeping you from Jesus. So yes, there are times when we need to do things like that. But a lot of the time, when our hearts are right, when we're following him, we have 5 loaves, we have 2 fish, we have some baskets that we can fill up. And Jesus simply teaches us to count them up and use them carefully and trust him. Jesus expects stewardship from his disciples. The day continues. The next thing we see is that Jesus teaches his disciples to think biblically about events. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We read Deuteronomy 18 earlier. That's the passage that these crowds have on their mind when they say, this is the prophet. This is the one who's like Moses. This is the one who's fulfilling things. And they're right to a point. Thinking about Moses when you read this story is a good thing to do. In fact, there's all sorts of Moses sorts of things happening in this story. The Passover was mentioned. It's nearby to the Passover. That's of Moses time when the people were brought out of Egypt. Jesus goes up onto a mountain. It's language that reminds us of Moses. Moses used to go up onto a mountain. There's a feeding of people miraculously. What was Moses well known for in the wilderness? He's the one who provided the manna for the people. And then in a moment, of course, we're going to see Jesus walking on the water. Moses also crossed the sea miraculously, though not quite as miraculously as Jesus did. So it's appropriate that the people are thinking about Moses and thinking about the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, what they're doing is something that we would call a redemptive historical interpretation of the Bible, something that we ought to do also. The historical part means that we read the Bible as real stories. There was a real man named Moses. Those are real events that happened. And the same thing with Jesus. This is a real story, real events that happened. And we recognize that God is sovereign over history, and God has used these things. Now, the second word, redemptively. It's redemptive historical. That is, these stories have a special role to play in God's plan of redeeming his people, of saving them from their sins. And so God put these things together. It's not an accident that Jesus walked in the steps of Moses and fulfilled prophecies from Moses. And so we get a little lesson in biblical interpretation here. Whenever you read your Bible, if you're in the New Testament, glance back at the Old Testament. If you're in the Old Testament, glance forward at the New Testament. We should understand the Bible as redemptive history. But he's also giving a lesson about not just how we think about the Bible, but how we think about what's going on around us. Because you notice the people in this story, they're doing redemptive historical thinking. They're having to apply it in the moment, right now, as things are happening. And they're saying, this is Moses, this is the prophet, we see this fulfilled. And then all of a sudden, they take a turn, and they've gone so far wrong that Jesus has to remove himself from them. Jesus has to make himself disappear because they are about to take him by force to become king. What's going on? They are allowing their political desires to shape and control their interpretation of the Bible. Now, as we read the Bible, we need to think about that same thing. What are our desires that we have today? Now, we should say, in defense of the people back then, their political desires are things I think all of us would agree with. Things like, we want our king to stop murdering our children. You remember the story of Herod. Things like, we want these horrible oppressive taxes to go away. We want the occupation of a foreign army out of our land. Those are things I think we would agree with. That was a pretty terrible time to live for those people. And yet they wanted those things so badly that they allowed that to control their thinking about Jesus himself. And it needs to work the other way around. You know, we I expect everybody here has at least some political desires. Some of you may have more than others. But the things that you want for your country, for your family, the things that you desire in this world, be careful. Those things do not teach you how to interpret Scripture. Scripture, the idea that God has a redemptive historical plan, that He is still calling people to be saved. Scripture tells us how to interpret what's going on in our world. So Jesus teaches His disciples to think biblically about events. Sixth, still on this same day, Jesus calls His disciples to endure. Jesus calls His disciples to endure. Verse 16, now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. You know, it had been a very exciting day. This is a very sudden turn for them. Jesus leaves them. Jesus sends His disciples ahead in a boat. It reminds us, sometimes discipleship happens in a boat in the dark when Jesus is not in the boat with you. Sometimes it comes very quickly. In Covenant Kids, we just finished learning about Lady Jane Grey. She was a promising young woman growing up in the 16th century. She loved the Lord. She had a great education. She had a desire to serve God. The future looked good for her. Well, several things happened. The one who was currently the king died. It was discovered in his will that he had named her to become queen next. And so they took her. They crowned her queen. She was saying, okay, I guess I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And then somebody else said, no, wait, you don't have the right to rule. I'm going to challenge that. They had a bigger army. They came. Suddenly she was in jail, sentenced to die. All this in just a few months. Everything changed. Everything was, it was all political maneuvering far beyond her control. She's suddenly 17 years old, ready to die. What do you do when God does something like that in your life? What do you do when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then that very night you're on a boat rowing against the wind and He's not around? The answer is you keep rowing. The answer is you endure. You do what you're told. You do what Jesus has commanded you to do. That even when it seems like everything's changing, you remember that some things have stayed the same, that Jesus is still Jesus, that His promises still are His promises, that His commandments are still His commandments. He said He would never leave you or forsake you, and even if you can't see Him, that's still true. Even when the lights have gone out and it's dark. You know, and maybe as we've looked at this miracle and this story, that's some of these things have seemed very distant because you ask, well, how is God using me in His kingdom? And you're not sure the answer to that question. How is God abundantly providing? And you're not sure about that. Well, how do I think biblically about my life right now? And I'm not sure about that either. You know, it could be that you're at a place these things are all very hard. But Jesus says, don't give up. Endure. Continue on. And there's one more lesson for you to learn. Jesus brings His disciples all the way home. Verse 20, Jesus walks up to them. They're frightened, but He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And so they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus says, "It is I." That's at the center of our faith, isn't it? This is the same Jesus. This is the one who is the Word who became flesh. This is the one who is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the prophet. He is the Savior of the world. And He says, don't be afraid. And it's like the story skips the rest of the story. Immediately, they are at the land. Immediately, they see the fulfillment of His promise. They are safe. They are home. And so we get a picture of the hope that all Christians have. You know, Lady Jane Grey, she never got out of jail. There's not a happy ending to that story. She was executed. She didn't go back home. And yet at the same time, she went to a better home than any of us have ever lived in. It's a home that she'll never lose, and it's a home that's promised to you if you follow Jesus Christ. You know, when everything else is done, when you've gone through all your tests, whether you've passed them all very well or not, when God has used you for what he wants to use you for, once God has provided for your needs on this earth as much as you have them, when you've done your stewardship, you've studied your Bible, you've rode all the way through the night, Jesus is going to bring you home. That's his promise to his disciples. And this was just one day in the life of the disciples, but it really does feel like a lifetime in a day as we read it. And that's actually something that should make sense to us. Because a day in the life of the disciples, a day that's centered on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the things that were true on that day are still true for you on this day and will be true for as many more days as you have to come. Let's pray together. Our Lord, truly there is none like you. A remarkable God, one who is kind and compassionate and cares for your people, and yet one who will test us and will call us to face suffering. But you are a God who can be trusted, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we know how the story ends for all who follow you. We pray that you would give us faith. Help us as we wrestle with what faith looks like in any given circumstance, and with what should we expect, what should we pray for, how should we live and act. Help us to follow your word. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, we pray that you would always fill us with hope as we look to that day when all of these things have passed and you have brought us home. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.